In chapter 5, we see the circumcision at Gilgal before they enter the promised land. They hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness. It was something that the older generation neglected to do. And so the Lord commands them to be circumcised. Now, what about circumcision in the New Testament? Does it apply to us? Do we have to be circumcised? There's a clear answer given in Acts chapter 15 when the Jerusalem church met with Paul and Barnabas and people who were of the Judaizers who were saying they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And the conclusion that the apostles came up with by the Holy Spirit was the Gentiles who believed received the Holy Spirit, showing that God accepted them by faith and through grace. Therefore, we're not to put a yoke of a burden on them of having to keep all of the ceremonial laws of the commandments in order to be saved. They're already saved. So let's just write them a few encouragements not to get into sexual immorality or worship of idols or drinking blood, those kinds of things. But other than that, the Gentiles were not under the law of Moses. So this circumcision, what does it mean? It was to be an outward sign of an inward work. They were to cut away the fleshy parts of their lives. And the Lord over and over said, circumcise your hearts. And in the New Testament, Paul teaches, if you're circumcised outwardly but not inwardly, before the Lord, it doesn't matter for anything. What counts is faith working through love. It's the circumcision of the heart, not done by human hands, but done by Christ, that matters. The removing of your fleshly life, that you now start to live and walk after the Spirit. And I think that's a helpful thing as we see them in the Promised Land, that's what this is all about. The Promised Land, for us, is walking in the newness of the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. And so that's what circumcision is to mean. So now we don't have to be circumcised physically. Then there's many verses I can give you about that from the New Testament, but we'll press on to the next part here. In chapter 5, verse 13, I want to read verse 13 through 15 and then comment on it. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So this is preceding the victory that they would have in Jericho. I believe this is a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Before he was incarnated, there were many appearances we saw in Genesis where the Lord appeared to Abraham as in the form of a man. Remember, there were like three men that came to Abraham before judging Sodom and Gomorrah. And two of them were angels that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The third one stayed with Abraham and renewed the covenant with him. And it says that Moses had been in the presence of the Lord, that he saw the Lord's face. The same thing with Jacob. Remember in Genesis when Jacob wrestled with the man before confronting Esau? That he wrestled with the man and he said, Who are you?" And he said, "I am the Lord." And he declared the name of the Lord. And he called that place, I forget what he called the place now. But he basically said, "This is the place where I've seen the Lord face to face." And it was an appearance of Christ there. And the same way here, Jesus appears as a man. And here he has a sword drawn. He's drawn a sword. Same kind of picture as Remember Balaam, the prophet? We studied that in Numbers, where he was on his way to curse the people of Israel, but the Lord stopped him. His donkey didn't saw the Lord at first with the sword drawn, and there he's called the angel of the Lord. And so over and over again, you see this title, the angel of the Lord, and here it doesn't actually give this title, the angel of the Lord, but instead he says he is the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, Joshua was the leader of the armies of the Lord, being Israel. But there's a spiritual battle going on at the same time. The heavenly hosts, the angels, are the army of the Lord. And who is the commander of the army of the Lord other than Jesus Christ? Remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane, and Peter cut off someone's ear, and Jesus said, "Don't you know I can command legions of angels and they could come to my rescue?" Some people who don't necessarily see this as an appearance of Christ would say this is probably Michael the archangel. But he's not really called the commander of the army of the Lord, or the captain of the army of the Lord. So I believe this is Jesus. And there's another reason why I believe this is the Lord Jesus, is because, look in verse 14, when Joshua saw this, his response was to fall down to the ground and worship. And nowhere in the Bible does an angel receive worship. Remember in Revelation, when John fell down before an angel and began to worship, the angel said, "No, stand up to your feet, because I'm a servant just like you. You should not worship me. You should only worship the Lord." And so Jesus, he received worship in the New Testament. As the Bible says, let all the angels worship him. Here Joshua is worshiping Jesus. And this is a great encouragement to him, because he knows the Lord is with him. Although the question he gave was, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Which is a good question, because you're about to attack your enemy. You want to know, are you on our side or are you on the enemy's side? But the answer is funny. The answer is no, neither. And it's peculiar because, I thought the Lord was for them. But I think what this is the Lord is saying, it's not me getting behind you and supporting the thing that you're doing, being your ally, but it's actually I'm the Lord, I'm the commander. You're either for me or you're against me. And the question is not, am I for you or against you? The question is, are you for me or against me? And Jesus said that, you're either for me or against me. He was for me, will not be against me. He was against me, will not be for me. And so here's the proper order. The Lord is the one that's leading Joshua. That's the key. And the best rulers are those who are ruled by God. If someone is a dictator and he's not submitted to the Lord, he's going to be a terrible ruler. But here he says, what does the Lord want me to do? It's a similar question to Paul. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus revealed himself to Paul in the shining light? Paul said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" So there's a submission to the Lord here that is key. Before the Lord uses you, you have to really submit to the Lord. And while God uses you, you also have to submit to the Lord. It's not you going off and charging off on your own, but you must be led by the Lord. And so another reason why I believe this is Jesus Christ, in verse 15, the commander of the army of the Lord says, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." It's the same thing that happened with Moses at the burning bush. Remember that in Exodus 3, where the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush and said, "I am who I am." That's the Lord's name. I am. And Jesus in the New Testament in John said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the many I am statements of Jesus. And he called Moses to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. In other words, in the presence of God Almighty. The same thing with Joshua here. He was in the presence of Jesus, who is God the Son, God Almighty. And we've talked about the Trinity before. You can listen to the message from Genesis if you want to know more about that. But God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now that Jesus is with Jericho, and that's known, they can go into the promised land and have victory. The first one will be, the first city they will conquer is in chapter 6, called Jericho. And the time of, you know, if you outline the book of Joshua, chapter 1 through 5, is the crossing into the land and leading up to the battle. Chapter 6 through 12 talks about the conquest of Canaan, the conquering of the different kings in there. And chapter 13 through 22 describes the division, the dividing up of the land to the 12 tribes. And chapter 22 to 24 is the conclusion and encouragement. So that's the outline of Joshua. And so we're moving into the next section. Not a whole lot of comments I have. Just want to point out to you, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its kings and its fighting men. Notice it's in the past tense. In other words, it's a gift. I'm giving it to you. I've already given it to you. You just have to claim it. You have to receive it. And it's like that with the gifts that we receive from the Lord. He wants to give you eternal life. He's already purchased it. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. He wants to give you the gifts of the Spirit. He wants to give you His love. And all of the gifts of God are offered to you freely, but there needs to be a receiving of it, a claiming it by faith. And so it describes the 7 days that they circle Jericho. Not a very earthly strategy, just to circle the city and blow trumpets, and then on the last day, circle it 7 times, blow the trumpets, and then everyone shouts, and then the walls just fall down, apparently by themselves. You know, obviously it's a miracle, and people who have problems with miracles have problems with miracles because they have a God, an image of God that's too weak. He's limited by the laws of nature, where the God of the Bible, He wrote the laws of nature. He made things that way, and He can defy them, and He can change them. So, and in fact, it shows His power. If he can't change natural laws, then you can explain everything naturally, and you can explain away God. That's what atheists are trying to do. But the miracle of the walls falling down show the people of Israel who's in charge. That it's the Lord. And the victory is not going to come from their strength, but it's coming from the Lord. And the conclusion in verse 27, Joshua 6:27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. There was a prophecy that if anyone tries to rebuild Jericho, in verse 26, it says, cursed before the Lord is anyone who undertakes to rebuild the city of Jericho. The cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations at the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. And this was fulfilled, actually, in 1 Kings 16:34. So the Lord was with Joshua. That's the key. Is the Lord with us? In Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So it's a spiritual battle that we're fighting today, not a battle of flesh and blood. So let me read you some verses about this. In the New Testament, Romans 8:37 says, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. And the war that we fight is not a physical war, but in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 5, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. And so the war that we fight is not a material war. It's a war of ideas. It's a war in the mind. And Paul describes the war of between the law of sin and the law of our mind in Romans 7. And there's also a war that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:11, that our fleshly lusts wage war against your soul. Therefore, abstain from those fleshly lusts. So it's a spiritual battle that we're in, and it's between sin and righteousness. We're not called to go and destroy abortion clinics. We're called to fight a spiritual warfare, preaching the truth of the gospel. That's how we have victory over evils, when one person at a time is converted and changed. Now, there will come a time where God does ultimately judge the whole world in righteousness, and the wicked will be destroyed. Those who have not been forgiven will be destroyed. But we're living in an age of grace. We're not called to go out and fight physical warfare. More could be said about war and Christianity and how they're incompatible in the New Testament, but I don't have time for that. Let's go on to chapter 7. After this great victory, there's a man named Achan who disobeys the Lord. The Lord said, "You shall not take any of their gold or silver. All of this city's things that you shall be destroyed as a gift to me." In other words, it's like the first fruits. Everything, their first victory was devoted to the Lord. But Achan saw this beautiful robe of Babylon. He finally confesses in verse 20. Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe of Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." So he hid it, and then they had a process of elimination, finding out who was the guilty tribe, who was the guilty clan, who was a guilty family. And then they stopped at Achan and they said, "Did you do it? Did you sin? Because of your sin, we were not able to have victory in the second battle that we attempted in Ai. 36 people died because of your sin. You may think your sin doesn't affect anyone else. You're just hurting yourself. You may think you're getting away with it, but you will not get away with sin. The Bible says your sin will find you out." And this man's sin was he had two sins actually. Coveting, he admitted to, "I coveted them and took them." So stealing, it didn't belong to him. It belonged to the Lord. And in the New Testament, it says that no covetous man has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. And it also says, nor thieves nor covetous shall inherit the kingdom of God. He who steals must steal no longer. So the sin of stealing and the sin of coveting, we need to repent of it. We're all guilty of it, probably. And it's a part of our lifestyle with advertising. That's how it works. That they try to make you covet so that you'll come and buy what belongs to the store. Or you'll steal it from your neighbor. But that shouldn't be named among us as Christians. We should repent of those things. If you don't repent, then the Bible actually says that you're going to hell. And so that should be motivation for you to repent. And this man, he was judged. He was killed along with his whole family, and all of his possessions were destroyed. And left under they were burned and left under a pile of rocks. A sign to them that when the Lord says something, he means business. It was to be devoted to the Lord. Now, one question people ask is, well, why were women and children killed? Why did they destroy the whole city? And the Lord answered that in times past. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about that they had to wipe them all away within the land, the promised land, that is, so that they may not teach you to do all the abhorrent things that they do for their gods. Not to do the things that they do for their gods. And thus cause you to sin against the Lord your God. And then, as you know, it's a chain reaction. If you leave them alive, they're going to lead you into idolatry. Then you're going to sin against the Lord. Then the Lord's going to become angry at you. Then he's going to destroy you, or at least drive you out from the land, and you're going to be cursed. So the Lord was protecting them from these people. And at the same time, he was cursing these people for their sin. It wasn't that the women or children are somehow innocent. They were complicit. They were guilty, along with the men. And, you know, you can be a young child and still be a sinner. You're accountable for your sin. as soon as you know about it, if you know the difference between right and left, you know the difference between a lie and the truth. Children are naturally sinful, actually. You don't have to teach them to lie. They know it's wrong, but they do it. So you need to teach them to do right. However, these people, God had given them 400 years to repent. Remember, he said to Abraham, you're going to come back into this land later after 430 years because the sin of the Canaanites have not yet overflowed, basically. They were exceedingly sinful people. And all the things that the Lord commanded Israel not to do, he said, these are the things that these nations are doing that I'm going to drive out of the land. And don't think that you're more righteous than them, because I'll drive you out of the land too if you commit the same sins. So it was a judgment against these people, while at the same time, fulfillment of God's promises to give the land to the people of Israel. So after Achan's sin is confessed and they remove the evil from them, it says in chapter 7, verse 26, over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore the place has been called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, ever since. So the Lord's anger turned away, and then they were able to have victory over battle again. As we see in chapter 8, they end up destroying the city of Ai, which should be a lesson for them. They thought, oh, Ai has a lot less people than Jericho. The first time they failed, actually, at defeating Ai, because they were self-confident. They said, oh, let's only send 2,000 or 3,000 people. And they didn't seek the Lord for direction on how to go into Ai and have victory. And that's why they lost, because they didn't seek the Lord. If they had sought the Lord would have said, look, there's sin in your camp, you have to deal with that first. But they thought, oh, we're righteous, you know. And God warned them about this before. He said, when you enter the land, don't think that you're more righteous than the people there. In fact, you are stiff-necked. And so they needed to seek the Lord to show them their sin and to remove their sin before they could have more victory. But then once they had removed the sin, there was victory over Ai. And God gave them the plan here in verse chapter 8, verse 2. It says, you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city. So that's God's instruction. Set an ambush behind the city. And this is exactly what Joshua did. Finally, he follows the Lord's instructions. In chapter 8, verse 3, so Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men. So he didn't just send, oh, let's just send 2 or 3. No, he chose 30,000. Sent them out at night with these orders. Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you are to be on the alert. So basically, just to summarize it in my own words, they set an ambush like the Lord tells them to do. People hiding behind the city, and then part of the army goes in front of the city and pretends to attack it, and then when the people of Ai come out of the city to chase away their attackers, they leave the city wide open without anyone to defend it, and so the armies that were hiding behind the city come around, plunder the city and start burning it, catching it on fire. While the people of Ai are outside the city, they look back and they see the smoke rising, and so they turn away from chasing the small part of the army to defend their land, and then they get attacked by the army that had gone into the land, and so now they're surrounded by armies on both sides, and God gives them a great victory that way. You know, God is smart, you know, and it pays to follow the Lord's directions. That's what we learn from this. And the New Testament says, all who are the children of God shall be led by the Spirit, in chapter 8 of Romans. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You know, it's not up to our great wisdom of what is the best fishing hole, and what is the bright kind of bait that we use, and how can I make myself a good fisher? No, Jesus said, I will make you a fisher of men. It's His doing. So if we're going to have victory in evangelism, it's going to come from the Lord. We need to seek the Lord before we go out. I'm looking forward to the week before Easter to do a lot more evangelism. But I really don't know how the Lord wants to do it, where exactly to go. But he has a plan, and he wants us to learn to trust him, learn to walk by faith. So I'm excited about that, because when you trust the Lord, he's faithful, isn't he? And he's able to give us victory. Now, in chapter 9, chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, he renews the victory, the covenant with Joshua on Mount Ebal from verse 30 through 34. It says, "Then Joshua built Mount Ebal, on Mount Ebal, an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, the altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used." We talked before about that uncut stone being a type of Christ, the rock. On it they offered the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. So a high respect for the word of God here, we're going to see. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. Now, it was covered with the linens and stuff. The priests, who were Levites, half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave them instructions to bless the people of Israel. Remember that? There are people shouting the blessings on one mountain, the people were in between, and there's other people shouting the curses on the other side. If they were to obey, blessings. If they were to disobey, curses. And then it says in verse 35, "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them." So, I love this. They read the whole scripture, at least as much as they had to that point. And it just reminds me of what Paul said in Acts 20, that I didn't shun from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. All scripture is inspired, useful, profitable for the man of God to be equipped for every good work. And so, from the beginning, God's people were to be a people of God's word. Apart from God's word, how can you know God's plan for you? I mean, people say by the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit works through the word in our lives. So the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we need to know the word. And so just as God commanded them, when you enter the promised land, read the whole law of Moses. Read the whole scripture that the Lord has given you. And they did it. They were obedient. The Lord was going to bless them. The Lord will bless us too as we're people of the Word. It may be tedious to go through it sometimes, where there's just a bunch of names, you don't know how to pronounce them, or the numbers and trying to keep track of things. But I think when you interpret the Scriptures correctly and apply them to your lives, you just experience great blessing that you could never have before. One verse I skipped over from the beginning of Joshua, it says to meditate in these words day and night. As it says in Psalms 1, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water." It's like a source of life for us. It's streams of living water for us. So that's how we're to bear fruit, is by the word. It's a beautiful thing that they did here, reading through all the scriptures.